Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. In some of our recent sermons, we have been studying God's plan of salvation and the way in which God saves us, His plan in salvation from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. Sometimes it is called the plan of grace because it is the plan by which God's grace comes to us in the Christian life. Sometimes it is called the order of salvation because there is a certain order in which God saves us, and there are various steps in His plan of salvation. In our last message, we studied what is called our union with Jesus Christ. And there is this spiritual union that exists between every believer on earth and Jesus Christ. And it becomes one of the central truths of the Christian life, because all things in our salvation are tied together under this one work of God, which we call our union with Christ. And this is what Paul speaks of here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And when Paul uses those two little words, "in Christ" or "in Him," he is speaking of our union with Jesus Christ. And what he tells us here in this verse is that every spiritual blessing that we receive from the heavenly places comes to us by virtue of our union with Him. It is because we are united to Christ that all of these spiritual blessings come upon us. And these words, "in Christ" or "in Him" or "with Him," they become very common words throughout the letters of the New Testament, especially of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul tells us whenever we see this phrase is that if we are believers in Jesus, then we are united to Him. And out of this spiritual union, by the Holy Spirit, every blessing comes to us from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. In our last sermon, we traced out this little phrase, "in Him," or "in Christ," or "with Christ." And we saw how extensive and broad this union with Jesus is. It actually begins in eternity, when God the Father chose us and put us into Christ for our salvation. That's what Paul's saying in verse 4. In the very next verse, he says, "Just as He," the Father, "chose us in Him," in Christ, in union with Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So union with Christ begins in eternity past, and then when the Son of God comes into this world, we are still united to Christ in everything that He does. So that everything that Jesus accomplishes in His life and death, resurrection and ascension, we are all united to Him in the merits and the virtue of all that He has done. His perfect life of righteousness becomes ours. The merit of His death becomes ours to take away our sin. We are united to Him in His death, and His death becomes the guarantee that we will be raised. We will put to death our sin. Death, sin will come to death in us. And we are united with Him in His resurrection, so that His resurrection guarantees that we will walk in newness of life as well. He ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And Paul tells us that He has also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we will be united with him when he returns in glory, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that every part of God's plan of salvation, we are united to Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end, and every spiritual blessing flows out of our union with him. We've been looking at those two little phrases, in Christ or in him. And there is another side to our union with Christ, and it is that he is in us. Union with Christ is mutual. It is reciprocal. It is not just that we are in him, but that he is also in us. And that's the theme that we'll study today, especially as we come to the latter part of our sermon and then again tonight. But before we come directly to that mutual union with Christ, I want to give a little background to this idea of union with Jesus Christ. And it is a teaching that begins not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And the Old Testament is what we might call a representative religion, in which one man represents all the people. And he is able to represent all the people because they are all united to him. All that he accomplishes becomes theirs. All that he does is given to them, because they are all united to him. And the most common example of this is the priesthood of the Old Testament, in which the priest represents the people before God, and he makes atonement for their sins. And we find this, if we turn in our Bibles, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And in this chapter, God institutes the annual Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would enter into the holy place of the tabernacle, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. No one else could enter that holy place. Only the high priest, and only once a year would he enter on this Day of Atonement, and he would enter only with the blood of atonement. And we find many other sacrifices given in the book of Leviticus, but all the other sacrifices are for particular people on particular occasions and for particular sins. But on the Day of Atonement, this blood of atonement is for all the people. And what the high priest does in the holy place is for all the nation of Israel. And we see this if we look at verse 15. He says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then we see the same idea again down in verse 24, that it is for all the people. Verse 24, and he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And then down in verse 33, we read that he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. The high priest here, he enters the holy place and he makes atonement. And it is not a private and an individual act for his own sin or the sins of his household. He is the representative of all the people. and the atoning blood is for all the sins of the nation, because all the people are united to him as their representative. He shall make atonement for all the people of the assembly. And what lies behind all of this is their union with him as their high priest. He is their representative. They are all united to him. And so he makes sacrifice for them. And what the high priest did here on the Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do when he came. That he becomes our high priest. And he makes sacrifice for our sins. And he ascends back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And he represents us before God's throne. And he is able to accomplish all of that because all believers are united to him in union with him. And Jesus enters into the heavenly place, not a tabernacle on earth, but the true holy place of heaven with blood that truly takes away our sin. And the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, he speaks of this Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And he speaks of the high priest. He says he entered into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest enters once a year, says the apostle, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. But Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is based on one man representing all the people. And all the people are united to him. And they all share in the atoning work of his sacrifice. And we are united to Christ as believers, and we share in all that he has done to take away our sin. Representation is based on union. And the one man can represent all the people because all the people are united to him as their high priest, fulfilled in our union with Jesus Christ. We find the same principle of one man representing all the people again in the battle between David and Goliath. And we'll turn to that in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. A well-known story, a children's story, but there's much that lies in this story. And in this chapter, the nation of Israel and the Philistines are at war. And the two armies come out against one another. In verse 4, the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, comes out and he makes a challenge now to the army of Israel. Verse 4, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And we read of all his weapons and his tremendous strength. And then he makes his challenge down in verse 8. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath proposed a battle that would be determined by one man from each side. He says, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Give me a man that just the two of us can fight together. One man will represent all of his people. And whoever wins will win for all his people, and they will share in his victory." In verse 9 he says, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Goliath proposes a representative conflict. One man would fight, one man would stand on behalf of all the people, and they would all share in the triumph or the defeat of their representative. Not an individual victory, but a corporate victory, one man for all the people. And the army of Israel, they tremble, because they have no man. They have no man in the nation of Israel that can accept the challenge of Goliath. Until David comes and David hears Goliath's taunts, and David accepts his challenge, and David goes down and he gathers his 5 stones from the brook, and he takes his sling and he fires his 1 stone, and it strikes Goliath in the forehead and sinks into his forehead. Goliath falls down on his face to the ground, and we read in verse 51. "Then David ran and took over the Philistine, stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shirim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps." It was a representative victory. David's victory becomes victory for all of Israel, because they are all united to him, a corporate victory for the entire nation of Israel. And David is a type of Christ who is to come. And David foreshadows the great victory of Christ over the evil one. And the evil one, the devil, is the great enemy of God and God's people. And he came into the garden in the very beginning and tempted the woman and led the human race into sin. And God promised in the garden that there would be victory over Satan. But that victory would come from one man. That victory would come from only one seed of the woman. One man would come, and he would conquer Satan and his kingdom and destroy his power. And the whole Old Testament is an unfolding of who this one man will be. And that's what's taking place here with David and Goliath. David defeats Goliath. Christ will come and defeat the much greater enemy of God's people, the devil. And all will share in his victory. As the whole nation shared in David's victory, so all the people of God will share in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when he was going to his cross, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And John writes that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Until Jesus came, the whole world, the whole Gentile world, was in the most terrible darkness of its sin, in ignorance, under the bondage of the devil's kingdom, with no light. The ruler of this world, the God of this world, finally the great promise of the Garden of Eden came and was fulfilled, and the one man, Jesus, came and conquered the devil and destroyed his gospel. And now everyone who believes in Jesus shares in the great victory of Christ over the evil one. The Apostle John can write to believers and say that you have overcome the evil one. And Paul can say, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And there are millions of people today in every tribe and tongue and nation who have conquered the evil one's power. And they have done so because they are united to Jesus. And they share in his great victory. God, or Goliath rather, mocked God and said, give me a man who will fight with me. There was no man in that nation of Israel. And there is no man on earth who could ever conquer the devil's kingdom but the one man, Jesus. And the one man, Jesus, has come. And we all share in his victory because we are united to him. We see union with Christ as well in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We'll turn to one in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah has spoken much about Christ in this prophecy, and he's spoken in earlier chapters of the virgin birth and the righteousness of Christ and his rule as king over his kingdom. In this chapter, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ to come. And in verse 4, in the beginning of the verse, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. When the Messiah suffers, he will not suffer for his own griefs, his own sicknesses, and his own sorrows. He will suffer for the griefs, for the sicknesses, for the sorrows of others. He will bear them, he will carry them away. And he will do so because they are united to him. We see again in verse 5, in the beginning of the verse, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell. Beginning of verse 5, rather, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Once again, it is not his transgressions, but ours. Our iniquities are given to him. And he is pierced for them, and he is crushed for them. We often call the death of Christ a substitutionary death, in which he stands in our place as our substitute. He takes the penalty that we deserve. But substitution is based on union with him. And he is our substitute because God has united us to him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But not only does he take our sins, but we share in the merit and the blessings of his death. That's what he says in the second half of verse 5. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This is the purpose of his sufferings. That we might have well-being. Some Bible read, the chastening of our peace fell upon him. So that the merit of his death becomes ours and we receive well-being, which is our salvation and our peace with God. And we are healed. We are healed from our sin by his scourging. We are healed. Sin is like a great disease. And it has entered every man and woman in this world. And sin always brings death. And sin brings judgment. And sin destroys men's souls. And sin sends us into an eternal destruction. We are born by nature in sin. And we live our lives in sin. By birth, and we are in this great danger, in this evil of sin. And yet we live in a world that tells us a great lie every day, that there are no consequences to our sin. There is no danger to our sin, the world says. Go on in your sin. There is no God, there is no judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is nothing after that. That's the message of the world to us day after day. No consequences to our sin. And it is a message of the father of lies himself. The truth is that sin will destroy our souls. God says the soul that sins, the soul that lives in his sin must die, and the wages of sin is death. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then I can tell you this truth, that your sin will destroy you and bring you into an eternal judgment. And there is only one man who can save you and heal you from your sin, and it is Jesus. By his scourging, we can be healed. By his cross, well-being and salvation can come to us, and we can be healed of all of our sin. That's what we read of in this passage in the beginning of verse 6. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And then down at the end of verse 11, we read, my servant, God says, my servant is the Christ who is to come. My servant, what will he do when he comes? He will justify the many. He will justify them before me in heaven, and he will do it for many. He will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities away. Everything that Isaiah says in this passage, it is our union with Christ that lies behind it. He takes our sin, and we take his merits. He takes our transgressions and our iniquities away. And we share in the merits of his salvation and his death upon the cross. Well-being comes to us. Healing for our sin and justification. It is the great exchange. Christ is united to us to take our sins. And we are united to him to take his merits and his righteousness. The great exchange is what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing passage Isaiah chapter 53 is. Isaiah here, he speaks of only one man. One man, the coming servant, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. One man accomplishes all of this for so many people. One man bears their transgressions and takes their sins away. One man brings well-being and peace and healing and justification. We should ask the question, how can it be that one man can accomplish all of this for so many? The answer is found in two things. In who he is as the eternal Son of God, he became man and he dwelt among us. And when God becomes a man, everything that he does, there is infinite value and worth. And the infinite value of all that he does can be shared with so many. The first answer, how can it be that one man accomplishes this, is because of who the one man is. He is God who became man in the person of Jesus. And the second reason why one man can accomplish all of this is because all of his people were united to him, so that their sins he carried away, and the merits of his life and death became theirs, and they were healed, and they were justified from their sin. Union with Christ is found in the Old Testament, which is what we might call a representative religion. But when we come to the New Testament, now our union with Christ becomes even more real, because it is based now upon his union with us. And he now becomes united with us in the incarnation. He leaves his throne in heaven. He becomes a man. And he becomes forever united to us in our humanity. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. The Son of God from heaven comes down and he becomes a man. And he is forever, permanently, and irreversibly united to us in our humanity. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us, and he has come to save us, and he can never leave us now, and he can never forsake us. He is forever united to us. From eternity past, throughout eternity, he had always been God who is Spirit. But now he is forever changed. And he has taken our humanity to himself. And he will forever, for all eternity, be the one unique person, the God-man Christ Jesus forever. Could there be any greater commitment to our salvation than that? Could there be ever greater love and determination to save guilty sinners? The Son of God comes down and becomes a man. And he is now with us, and he is one of us. And he will be united to us in his humanity, in our humanity forever. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he humbled himself even to the point of death. An everlasting bond now that Jesus has with us in our humanity and in our union with him by his incarnation. We turn to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, and Jesus prays here in the upper room, his high priestly prayer, down in verse 22. He prays, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost send me and dost love me, even as thou dost love them, even as thou dost love me." In the beginning of verse 23, we read those little words, Jesus prays, "I in them." He speaks of his union with us. Christ now comes to live in us as believers and dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. So that we are not just in him, in Christ, in him, but he is in us. "I," he says, "have come to be in them." And his union with us has likeness to his union with the Father. "I in them and thou in me." And his request is that we would be perfected in unity. The word perfect does not mean perfect in the sense of being sinless, but it means perfect in the sense of being mature and complete. And so Jesus is requesting that there would be a unity in his church that is mature and it is complete. And his request will be fulfilled, and his request is being fulfilled. There is one Christ. There is one truth that comes from the one Christ. And all believers on earth, there is a spiritual union among all the church. And the prayer of Christ is being fulfilled. "I in them by union with them, and thou in me, that they may be brought to maturity and completeness in their unity." We see the same thing down at the end of verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherein thou dost love me may be in me and I in them." The reciprocal union between Christ and believers, it is mutual. We are in him. He is in us. In the union, the spiritual union between us. We see something of this same union back in chapter 15. Earlier in the evening, we can see where those words, "I in them," come from. He gives here in chapter 15 the parable of the vine and the branches. And Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. And just as the branches must be connected to the vine and abide in the vine and have union with the vine if they are to bear fruit, so we as Christians must abide in Christ, and we must be in union with him to bear fruit in the Christian life. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." The mutual reciprocal union. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We abide in him. He abides in us, a living, organic union that takes place, a fruit-bearing union between us. So union with Christ, we find it in the Old Testament scriptures. We find it in Christ as a man. He becomes united to us in human flesh. And now he becomes united to us in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we see it here in the words of Jesus. But then among the apostles, they all recognized this union, but Paul spoke of the union with Christ more than any other apostle. And it became central in Paul's writings. So we'll take a minute and we'll see where union with Christ began in the mind of the Apostle Paul. We'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus, and this is the story of Paul's conversion. He is Saul the Pharisee, persecuting the church. We read in verse 1 through 5. Now Saul, breathing fire, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, if he found any believers in Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Here is Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee. He is a persecutor of the church. He gets permission to go to Damascus to arrest any who believe in Christ as the Savior. On the way to Damascus, it is the Apostle Paul. It is Paul who is arrested on that road. The light shines from heaven, and he hears a voice. And it is Jesus who is speaking to him. And we see in verse 4 that this voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. How can Jesus say, "You are persecuting me"? Because of the union that exists between Christ and all of his disciples. To persecute his church is to persecute him. Because his church is united to him. In verse 5, Saul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Again, he was persecuting the church. But Jesus regards persecution of the church as a persecution of himself. The church is his body and he is the head. And to persecute the body is to persecute the head, because of the union that exists between them. And we find the same idea in other places. Matthew chapter 25, the day of judgment, Jesus will sit on his throne and he will praise his disciples for all the good that they have done. And he will say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." In other words, how you treat the church and how you treat Jesus' disciples is how Jesus regards you treating him. And I would say this, not just individual disciples, but the church of Christ as an organized religious body on earth. How you treat that body of the church is regarded by him as how you treat him. This is Paul's conversion to Christ. And this is how Paul met Jesus for the very first time. It was an experience that he would never forget. He would remember these words of Jesus for the rest of his life. The very first words that Paul hears from Jesus involve the union of Christ with his disciples. "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The very first converting words that Paul hears involve union with Christ. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he went off after his conversion for 14 years into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he had plenty of time to reflect on the words that he had heard on the road to Damascus. And surely Paul received much more revelation throughout that period of time involving the union of Christ with all of his people. But this is where it all began, on the road to Damascus. And union with Christ becomes central in all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. We'll turn to one last passage this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verses 12 through 19 and just make a few comments, and we'll be closed. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Only two men in this passage, Adam and Christ. And yet the whole human race is affected by what these two men do. And the reason is because all of humanity is united to one or the other. By birth, we are united to Adam. So that Adam's sin brings condemnation and judgment upon us. We were all united to Adam in God's mind in his first sin. That's why Paul can say at the end of verse 12, "So death spread to all men because all sinned." He means all sinned in Adam as their representative and in union with him. But then there is another man, Jesus Christ, who comes, and he has obedience and he has righteousness and life. And his obedience and righteousness and life becomes ours who are united to him by faith. Christ comes and reverses what Adam had done. Christ comes and brings much more than Adam had lost. In Adam we all die. In Christ we shall all be made alive. Union with Adam, union with Christ is what lies behind everything Paul says in this passage. Everything we've spoken of this morning, the blessings and the benefits, come to us by union with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us in Christ. Everything is accomplished by the one man, Jesus. He suffers upon the cross and he takes away our sins. He justifies us. He gives us peace with God. He comes to conquer the evil one. And he crushes the head of the evil one, and we share in his great victory. He has ascended back into heaven. He is our great high priest, and he represents us now at the throne of God, and he cleanses us from all of our sin. All that we have in our salvation comes to us because of the work of the one man, Jesus. He is the captain of our salvation. The blessings, the benefits, the merits of all of his victory become ours in union with him. He takes our sins and we take the blessings of his work. This is God's plan of salvation. This is the only way that God saves sinners. And how does what the one man Jesus, how does all of that become ours? It becomes ours by faith. And that's what Paul's been dealing with in these earlier chapters of the book of Romans, that we are justified, we are saved, not by works, but by faith alone. We maintain, he says, that a man is justified by faith and apart from the works of the law. It is only faith that unites us to Christ and brings all the blessings and the merits of his salvation to us. We are justified. We are healed. Not by looking to ourselves, but by looking to Jesus. We cannot say that we are good. We are sinners. We are guilty. And the only way of forgiveness and mercy is by coming to Christ by faith. We cannot say we have done the best we can. And we hope that will be acceptable to God. I tell you today, the very best that you can do is filthy rags before his holiness. And the only way of righteousness is to come to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the whole Bible is about from the beginning to the end. There is one man who has accomplished everything for sinners. And he says, come now to me and look to me all the ends of the earth and be saved. For I am God and there is none other. No other Savior can save sinners and heal us than our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for your great plan of salvation to save sinners such as us, to deliver us from the devil's kingdom and his power over us, and to bring us into union with our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, bless your word to us. Encourage us in all that we have heard. And for those who do not believe, we pray, Lord Jesus, open their eyes to come and bring them to yourself as the Savior. We pray that you would hear us now and bless the gospel to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.